Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel this morning. Well, yesterday about 12 of us from the men's ministry went down to a conference, a multi-church Calvary Chapel men's conference, and I'll tell you, we're just pumped. The guys who went down there, we're just blessed. It was a great time, but if we seem a little out of it, it's because it was a long day and because they fed us like we were on a cruise. I mean, from the moment we got there to the moment we left, we were just eating food. And then being the Gavones that we are, we were looking for more on our way out, you know. They were like, oh, no ice cream sandwiches, you know. My prayer for the ladies is that they're going to be doing a multi-church women's conference as well. And I do have that information here. They do not have a location confirmed. But my prayer for you guys is that it will be at this location. Because what a wonderful place to meet and reasonable in terms of expense. The dates for that are going to be March to April in 2006. Thank you. So basically, that's coming up for you ladies. And I know it's a ways away. But let me tell you, these conferences are a great opportunity. So just as a way of encouraging you, when we have an opportunity to get together like that, and we have an opportunity to spend the day together, take advantage of it, you know? We have so many of those things coming up on the calendar, some of which I'll talk about. In fact, I might even do a break with tradition today and just mention a few of those now, even before we get into the Word. Make sure you get your bulletins, because there's all kinds of good stuff. We have hiking, pumpkin picking next week, this coming weekend, which is going to be on Sunday after church, very close to here. There's a hike, which is going to take place on the 22nd. All the information you need on the back table and in your bulletins. And then in addition to that, we have Home Fellowship Friday. So listen, there's no reason for anyone to have nothing to do next weekend. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, there's something going on. And I'll mention some more things later on in announcements, but just by way of a reminder. You know, it's a great opportunity. Fellowship is a very large part of being a part of the body of Christ. Spending time together, investing in one another's lives. And I'll tell you, I'm just totally blessed by yesterday. And it wasn't just the messages, it was the time spent together, you know, with the guys and just in God's Word. So anyway, why don't we pray this morning? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for worship and for fellowship, for breaking bread together. Lord, we have much to be thankful for. I thank you for each and every person that's here this morning, and I pray that you would speak powerfully through your Word to the hearts that are here, to each of us, Lord, personally, prophetically, wonderfully, to our spirits. Lord, we need to hear from you this morning, and so we commit to you this time, asking that you would truly speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Romans in chapter 3, one of the very popular chapters in Romans 3. Most people are familiar with this chapter. Now, this chapter goes over a number of very fundamental things. Things that you're familiar with if you've been a Christian for some time. But if you aren't a Christian, or if you haven't been a Christian for very long, the things that we're going to deal with today are fundamental. By that I mean that they are the basics of what it means to be a Christian. Now there may be a couple of people here this morning who, like myself, have been a Christian for some time. But I think it's fair to say that we need to be reminded oftentimes of just exactly how wonderful a salvation we have received. And so as we go through this account of Paul's writing here, please be encouraged to know that God has something special and unique and wonderful for each of us this morning. You know, Paul was Saul of Tarsus before he was Paul the Apostle. He was a Jewish rabbi in a Jewish culture, speaking to very religious people about faith. And faith was a foreign concept to the Jews at this time and to the religious Christians at this time. It was foreign. It shouldn't have been so, but it was. They had gotten into a thinking which was, by our works we're saved, we're justified in God's presence. By what we do, we follow the law of Moses, and in so doing, we are righteous before God. And so Paul has made this case in the first two chapters. Really, the case is this, that we are guilty before God, that we're sinners. But he's going to culminate this in this crescendo, in this chapter here, chapter 3. He's going to just nail it down, just make it absolutely abundantly clear before he launches into chapter 4, which speaks of justification by faith. But you know, Paul liked to ask questions. And I think anyone who's analytical does like to ask questions. I just completed a 20-year career in systems analysis. I ask questions all the time. In fact, it's my asking questions that gets me answers. And many of you, as Christians today, once asked questions and received answers. And Paul has some answers for us as the Spirit of God speaks through him. But he starts off with a question. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, very clearly, Paul makes this clear point. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And that question really is this. Okay, Paul told them that religion wasn't going to be able to save them. That relationship with God by faith would save them. He's made that point already. But then why be religious at all? And that's a good question. It begs an answer. Why become a follower of God, a Jew or a Christian? Why become a follower of God if we can't become righteous by our actions? If nothing we can do will make us right before God, why be religious? Why go to church? Why seek God in his word? Good questions. And he's leading up to an answer. But let's ask some more questions and hopefully answer them. You know, Paul says the answer to this in the next verse, or gives us the answer. He says, what advantage is there? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. The very words of God were given to the Jews. And here's the amazing thing. The Jews were so meticulous, the Masoretes, were so meticulous in keeping the law preserved over the centuries that they would have a system of counting and checking and double-checking and triple-checking when they made copies, because they didn't have, you know, Xerox machines. They would make copies of these scrolls, and when they did it, they were so meticulous to make sure that what was originally written was transferred or translated to each of us today without errors. Now, here's the thing. Many people suggested for many centuries, well, you know, with all the human error, how can we trust the reliability of God's word today? Well, then, back in the latter part of the last century, or the former part of the last century, there was a discovery made in the caves of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they found whole scrolls of Isaiah. And other, and all the books of the Bible, I think except for the book of Esther, were found in that cave. And isn't it amazing that the translations we have today, the copies we have today, are virtually unchanged from what they were hundreds of years before Christ? Now that's amazing. And I think Paul points to that a little bit. He says, hey, what advantage is there to being a Jew? We have the scriptures, and we need to thank the Jews and the religion that they practiced for preserving God's word. It was God working through them, but what a glorious privilege they have to have been given God's word, and they were entrusted with that word, and they delivered it to us securely today. And that's a good thing. But it goes further than that. Because you see, what Paul is also saying is that the word, though we can never live up to this, though we can never be perfect, though that we can never follow God in a way that we are absolutely right and flawless before him, still there is an advantage in having God's word. You see, living a life after the law, though we can't keep the law, living a life after the law, desiring to be right before God, doing the right thing brings blessing. It does bring blessing. There are some scriptures I want to share with you. Just a couple I'll read for you. Some of my favorites. One of them is in Psalm 1, where we're told, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Yes, there's an advantage and a blessing to having the law, having the word of God. Again, though we can't be perfect, the advantage is there. In Joshua 1, verse 8, God speaks to Joshua, an imperfect man, but he says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So what is it? What advantage is there to being a Jew in this culture, a Christian? Because remember, the Christians were Jews at this time. They were following Christ as Messiah, but all of the early Christians were Jews. And so think about this. What advantage, Paul says? You have the word of God. And there is a wonderful advantage to being a quote-unquote religious Christian. And I say quote-unquote because I think that word has been confused. Religion is to love people, to care about people, and to love God. It's pure and simple, but we've confused it with trying to work to please God. The advantage to being a Christian or a Jew or a religious person is that you have God's word. And yet today, how many religions deny that very word of God? Suggest that it isn't the word of God, that it's a carefully contrived fable. What advantage do we have? Much in every way, Paul says, because these Jews, us as Christians, we have the word of God. And you know, the law protects us and it keeps us from sin. It does. Though we can't be perfect, though we can't be justified in God's sight by our own actions, it does do what? It does keep us from sin. The word is a light to our path, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Psalm 119. It also says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so, yes, what a privilege we have. But you know, it goes further than that. In verses 3 through 4 we read, and Paul now is asking these questions, and this is a debate he's having, if you will. And he says, what if some did not have faith? What if some of the religious people of that day didn't have faith? Will their faith or their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. He's quoting from Psalm 51, again from David, when he said, I have sinned against you and you alone, after his sin with Bathsheba. Are you with me? He was confessing his sin, realizing that he wasn't perfect. He cried out to God, I have sinned against you and you alone. And then he says in the very same part of that verse, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. David acknowledged he was a sinner before God, and yet he was justified, but it wasn't by the law. You see what Paul is building up to here? Is to explain to the Jews that it isn't the law, it isn't your works that's going to allow you to be justified in God's sight. But we'll continue. Because you see, though we lack the faith, and we do, God is faithful. Though we lie, and we do, God is true. Though we are guilty, God is righteous. So you see, religion gets you really with a lack of faith, lying, and guilty before God. That's about the best it can provide for you. But here's the beauty and the truth of God this morning. God is faithful, God is true, and God is righteous. Amen. Now, the question was, why become a follower of God if you can't be righteous by your own works? Well, the answer, I think, is because we have God's word and we know that God is faithful. So if we have God's word and it tells us that God is faithful, then we can trust in him to do something about this problem we have. What's the problem? We are not faithful. We're sinners. If God is faithful, will he solve the problem? Yes, did he solve the problem? Oh, we'll see. Yes, he did, by sending his own son. But in verse 5 we read, Paul continues his argument, his debate here. But if our unrighteousness, now he's going to debate as a rabbi with the other people who might be reading this and debating his argument. If our unrighteousness, which we already clearly established is the case, brings out God's righteousness more clearly. So if what we do wrong brings out that God is right, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? The fact that we are under the penalty of sin, that there needs to be a payment for sin, you can't argue with that. And Paul basically has in the comments here, I'm using a human argument, and that's what he's doing. Certainly not, he says, those are strong words. If that were so, how could God judge the world? And he will. Someone might argue, if my falsehood, my lying, my not being right, enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, in other words, by comparison, when we compare ourselves against God, it makes God look wonderful and us not so wonderful. But some might argue that if that's the case, then why not say as we are being slanderously, God's truthfulness so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? In other words, if what I do as a sinner brings glory to God, showing that he's right, then why should I be condemned? And it's a foolish argument. Because, you know, it's like saying, well, the law says I shouldn't speed, and I was going 75 in a 55, and I got caught, but you should thank me because I only proved that the speed limit exists. I mean, I only proved the value of the speed limit. So I should be, really, I should be commended. I mean, think about the argument. But here's the thing. The problem with the hypocritical religious people of that day was this, and let's admit it, sometimes we're those people today, is that they would look at their failures and try to justify them as opposed to being justified by God. See, they would look at their failures and say, well, you know, we talked about the hypocrite 2 weeks ago, you know. Well, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. And we talked about the religious person last week, and the religious person was saying, well, I do good. So, you know, that counts for something. And then we look at this argument, it's like, well, even when I do bad, I mean, it makes God look good, so it's good. A silly argument when you try to justify yourself before God. You cannot, here's the point, Paul is being rhetorical, but the point is this. You can't. There's a problem. You see, before we get to the good news, we got to go through the bad news. And the bad news is this, that you're a sinner before God, that you need a Savior. But the good news is there is one, and we'll get to that. Well, here's what happens. He says in verse 8, well, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, so Paul didn't say this, but let us do good, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Basically, people were suggesting what Paul was saying is, you know, well, let us do evil that good may result. That's the ends justify the means. It's Machiavellian thought. It's this concept of if the end result of my bad actions is a good thing, then I should do it. You know, if punching you in the face will make you realize that you're not thinking clearly, then I'm going to do it. You know? Well, the ends justify the means. You know, if killing an entire group of people makes peace, well, then you know, that makes sense. This is a strange thought to the conscience, but there are people who through the centuries have justified their actions, their sin, by the ends being justified or justifying the means. And think about it. That's not correct thinking, is it? We know better than that. I hope we know better than that. We have to acknowledge and recognize that though we are unrighteous, and we are, God is righteous. Though we are false, God is truthful. And God condemns those that seek to justify themselves. That's the point. That's Paul's case here. Yes, Paul was accused of teaching things like this, but he wasn't teaching them. He was teaching the truth. And, you know, a lot of times people from pulpits are accused of saying things, or Christians, or you in your workplace are accused of saying things that you didn't say because people want to hear what they want to hear. Listen, what did Paul say? Let God be true and every man a liar. If they want to lie, that's fine. But the truth is, you need to know God's truth. And that's what I'm here to do this morning, to share it with you. And so what has Paul done? All of this talk, all of this argument, all of this debate, for really one point, to establish that we are all guilty before God. Why become a follower of God if you can't avoid God's judgment? Why? Because we know that God is just. And we know that God condemns us. Yes, he does. In ourselves. So we have to look to God to justify us because we can't justify ourselves. Now, hopefully, Paul has painted this picture of each of us in a position of need, a position of want, a position of desiring help, because that's where you have to be first before you can receive the good news. You have to understand that your plight is desperate, that you are completely hopeless apart from him. And if you never come to this place, nothing else I can share with you this morning will make any difference in the world. Or in your life. Until you see yourself guilty before God. Why? Because all of us have sinned. There's not one person in here this morning who's lived a perfect life. And that's the requirement of the law, that we must live a perfect life. And now Paul builds this crescendo into verse 9, where he now gives us the good news. But again, the good news starts with some more bad news. In verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And you see that Paul's made that point very clearly. Now, in Romans chapter 1 and 2, some of you weren't here for that study, but basically, we established these things. Paul established these truths, that the Gentile world, remember, the world at this time, religiously, was kind of divided into two camps, the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Gentile world, apart from God, was guilty. The Jewish hypocrite, or the religious hypocrite that judges the Gentile, is guilty. We established that as well. We also established that the Gentile that doesn't know God's word is guilty, and the Jew that does know God's word is guilty. So get the point, we're all guilty. Regardless of how religious you think you are, you need a Savior. That's the truth of the gospel. It starts with that, if you will, bad news. Well, in verse 10, Paul begins to show his wealth of knowledge of Scripture by quoting from the Psalms, several Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and even the book of Isaiah in making his case. Remember, he's a Jewish rabbi, well-versed in the Scriptures. He reaches into the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Torah. Why? To show us that this is not a new concept. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Brothers and sisters, this is you and this is me. This is all of us. There's not a person this morning, here in this church or anywhere on this planet, that this doesn't describe. You have to embrace and accept that truth of your flawed nature. The state of your heart before God is guilty. And once you understand that, you could despair. But you don't need to. Why? Because of the next few verses. Verse 19. I love the way Paul says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, again, if you're hoping in law, you're in trouble. It says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and that the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one, if you want to underline something, underline that this morning, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Why is that important? Because, you know, before I was a Christian, I used to think that there was a big old scale. I was taught this growing up. There was a big old scale, and all of my good works went on one end of the scale, and all of my bad works went on the other end of the scale, and as long as at the end of my life there were more good than bad, I would get in. I always believed in heaven, and I always believed in God, but my concept of how a man was right before God was flawed. It was based in my works. It was based in what I could do for God. And one day, I was challenged by a guy at work, and I had heard the gospel before, but I didn't want to get like crazy or anything, so I stayed away from it, you know? I'm figuring out I don't want to be one of those religious people. Now I'm the most unreligious person you can find, because I don't count on religion to do anything for me. I count on God and the relationship I have with him by faith. You know, it's funny because my name is Tim Gentle, and there was a young man who was a Christian that I worked with whose name was Tim Savage. And the way I acted, I should have been called Savage and he should have been called Gentle. But I started sharing with him because he asked me flat out, what are you going to do when you stand before God? And I said, well, I'll talk to him and I'll explain. He goes, you're going to be silent before God because the scripture says that you'll be silenced in his presence. And you know what? I wanted to argue with him, but it must have been the Spirit of God. I had nothing to say. I was silenced right there before Tim Savage. How much better am I going to be able to argue my case before God? And I read this here and it says, the reason the law was given, the reason we're told what's right and what's wrong isn't so that we can do what's right, although that's a good thing, but it isn't so we can do what's right so that we can outweigh our wrongs. It's so that you can be silent before God, that the whole world can be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So my scale goes out the window. Besides, even if there was a scale, there's a giant boulder on my bad works. But even if I could put another boulder on the good side, which I can't, it wouldn't make a difference because that's not the way God justifies men. Because it says here, rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So why is the law given, brothers and sisters? So that we know that we're sinners. That's the whole point. Now, again, I started out our study this morning by making it clear. It's a good thing to keep the law to whatever degree you can. It's a good thing to follow God's word. Keep the law. Meditate on it day and night. Do what's right. Be that tree planted in Psalm 1 by the streams of living water. Yes. But just acknowledge that even your best attempt isn't going to make any difference in the sight of God in terms of your being right or justified. It pleases God when we do what's right, but we can't live the perfect life, and that's what's required of us. So here's the problem. What do we do? How can we be made righteous before God? If all of our good works added up amount to not enough, I mean, think about it. It's like if all of us were on a shipwreck and we were swimming for the shore and we had to swim 200 miles, some of us are in good shape. And some of us might even make it some of the way, but none of us would make it all of the way. Maybe Brian Egge. No, I don't think so, but not 200 miles. Brian is a marathon runner and an Ironman. But bottom line is, no matter how good you are, no matter how good a swimmer you'd be, eventually you would drown. It would happen. However, if I came to you with a lifeboat and we all got in it, even the best swimmer and the worst swimmer and the person who was afraid of water could make it safely to the shore. I'm about to show you the lifeboat, but I want you to check your heart. Because right now, if you don't acknowledge that you need to get in this lifeboat, you'll drown. So here's the lifeboat. Here's what Paul's going to tell us right now. Here's the only way you can be saved. Verse 21. But now, I'm so thankful for those words. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him a sacrifice, like the Old Testament sacrifices of animals. God presented him a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That's why we talk about the blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance or his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And aren't you glad for that? He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, here's the thing. Someone had to pay for these sins. Someone. But it had to be someone just. Someone who could keep the law. Now, no man, no mere man could keep the law. But God became man and kept the law. And then he died on a cross for our sins. So he was both just and the justifier of those who fall short. That's you and I. The gospel is contained in those verses right there. We could spend days just analyzing those verses. But there it is. There all of it is. And I'll recap it for you just in case you missed anything. What is that saying? What is Paul saying? He's saying we can receive God's righteousness, perfection, apart from that which is perfect, which is the law. As testified to by the law. The law and the prophets said that this would happen. Paul's quoted from those very prophets, from the very law. The very law that says we're condemned before God says there's going to be a way we can be saved, and it's through Jesus Christ. There's an escape clause. There's a way out. Aren't you glad? It's through the person of Jesus Christ. We're told that very clearly in that verse, in those verses. We all, and I say all, can receive God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. There's not a person here this morning who can't be saved. We could never have merited salvation. You could have never swam 200 miles, let's face it. Perfection, it's out of our reach. Yet, we are justified freely by God's grace. What is grace? It's the unmerited favor of God. It's when God says, you don't deserve it, it's a gift. Can you know, think about it. If Christmas came around and I gave you a Christmas gift and then I gave you the bill, what would you think? First of all, you'd say no thanks. But that's what we do in churches throughout this world all the time when we offer the free gift of God and then we hand them the bill. Okay, now remember, you can have the gift, but you gotta pay for it. You gotta be in church every Sunday, you gotta give, you gotta do this, you gotta do that, you gotta serve in the Sunday school, don't forget that. You got to be here on time, otherwise God doesn't love you. That's what we do when we offer the message of salvation to people and then hand them the bill. And if I were to do that to you, that wouldn't be a gift, would it? It'd be an obligation. But the law is an obligation. Now think about it. If I offer you a gift without the bill and you say, no, 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 I can't pay for it. I say, no, it's already paid for. You just need to receive it. You say, no, 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 it's too much. I can't receive it. Whose fault is it that you don't have the gift? It was paid for. And everyone can receive it. It's offered available to every one of us. You see that? It was in that text. You can read over and over again, like I did this last week and two, and you'll see it. It's there. It's clear. We are justified freely. Oh, it costs something. It cost him everything. But he paid it. But it costs us nothing except to believe. And that's not a cost. That's faith. That's the point of Paul's argument. We have been redeemed by faith in what? A person? No. A person who is God became man, died on a cross for our sins. There's an action involved here as well as a personage. It's who he is and what he did. And that's why you can't separate God from Jesus. You have to understand that he is God, because if he's not God, then it's pointless what happened. Because then he's not perfect, and then his sacrifice means nothing. And if he didn't die on the cross, which some people would suggest, then maybe he was God, but he didn't die on the cross, so there's no sacrifice for sin, so we're still in a situation that's problematic. And God would not be just if he didn't judge sin. You can see he's holy. Somebody has to pay the price for the sin. If God just kind of winked his eye and said, you know what? We don't have to worry about the payment for sin anymore. Don't worry about it. I, you know what? No problem. What kind of God would he be? He'd be saying, I said it was right, I said it was holy, and you have to be perfect, but you know what? I'm changing the rules. You ever play a game with someone who changes the rules? There's nothing worse than that. You're playing Monopoly, and all of a sudden you land on free parking. And somebody says, oh, free parking means I get the money. Well, let's find that in the rules. Well, it's not in the rules. Yeah, but that's the way we always played. You? Well, we didn't play that way. Well, we did. He goes back and forth. You see, there has to be some rules, and that's the law. And so if God breaks the law to save us, then God is not holy, and he's not righteous, and he's not good, but he is all those things. So here's the dilemma. Uh-oh, God's got a problem. He wants fellowship with mankind. He created man for fellowship in eternity, but now the problem is man has fallen. Man has disobeyed him. He's a sinner. Now they can't have fellowship. God's got a problem. Well, God can solve problems. He sends his own son. He sends God in the flesh to come and die for our sins so that he can have fellowship, so that he can offer us the gift. And sin is paid for. He's still holy. He's still just. And we're saved. Now we're holy. We're just. Now we can have fellowship. And the problem of the universe is solved in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? You see, that's the gospel message. It's not really that complicated. I don't want to overcomplicate it. But it starts with recognizing your need for a Savior. You have to acknowledge your place before God. See, God was just and merciful in sending Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins. He didn't have to. He could have said, forget you, but he didn't. And that's why we worship him on Sunday mornings, on Wednesday evenings, and every day. That's why we sing those songs, Great is Your Love, or Great is Your Name, Blessed Be Your Name. It's why we cry out to God. We're so thankful and grateful for how much he's done for us. He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy of our worship and our praise. For this alone, let alone the good things he's doing today in our lives and through our lives. If he did nothing for you or for me for the rest of our lives, we would still owe him worship for all eternity. You know that. You need to understand that. We need to understand that. And as we close here, I'm going to leave you with the last bit of information that Paul leaves us with in chapter 3. Because you see, there was a common belief here that when you did good, you could boast about it. And the Pharisees of that day and the religious people did. And I dare say that maybe some religious people today, maybe even some of us, have boasted about some of our good works. But Paul would say, where then is the boasting? I mean, if you're not saved by what you do, then why boast? If it's a free gift, then you have nothing to boast about. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That, brothers and sisters, is a profound statement. And it justifies what I've been saying for the last few minutes. This is what Paul maintained. Now, listen, this is not my idea. I think it's a good idea, but it's not my idea. And it's not even Paul's idea. It's God's idea. He communicated it through the scripture. Paul testifies to it in the New Testament. You know, people often say, well, we know that the Old Testament's true, but what about the New Testament? Well, listen, the old in the new explained, the new in the old contained. You're not going to find something in the New Testament that really disagrees with the old and vice versa. So there's no question there. It's an explanation, a commentary on the old covenant, on God's word. It agrees. There is no conflict. And so he says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? A rhetorical question. No, of course not. Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Rhetorical question. Yes. Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. It's not like one God made the Gentiles and another God made the Jews. And since God loves all men, here's his argument. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith? Do we then nullify the law by this faith? In other words, by having faith, do we throw the law out? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Why? Because the law has been upheld by Jesus Christ. You see, unless you understand that the law has been kept by Jesus Christ and that he died in our place, and as a result of him keeping it and dying for us and us having faith in that act that we're saved, unless you understand that, then you don't understand salvation. It's salvation from the penalty of the law, but the law is not put away. The law is not nullified. It's satisfied, and you are justified, and as a result, for all eternity, you will be glorified. Amen? Now listen, that's a very simple message. And those of you who come here know that I don't always preach like that, because I preach through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse. And I believe firmly that things come up in our text for a reason. And you know, this morning, there must be people here who need to hear this message. I know I need to be reminded of it, and many of you need to be reminded of it, because some Christians here this morning might be thinking that by what they do, God is pleased. God is pleased by your works, if they're works that are motivated by faith. If they're not, they have no value whatsoever. And we'll talk about this through the rest of this study. But I want to challenge you guys right now, because I believe that God would speak to hearts this morning and has been speaking to hearts. And I'm going to ask you guys to just bow your heads. No grandstanding, no circus event, nothing off the wall. Just bow your heads. And some of you this morning here know, now you know, and whether you choose to believe is your decision. It's between you and God. And there's nothing I'm going to do or going to say that's going to convince you otherwise. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning and you know that you're a sinner before God, and you know that you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, I just want you to lift your hand. And by lifting your hand, what you're saying is, I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus Christ to be the Savior in my life. I've fallen short. I'm not the person that I need to be, that God demands I be to have a relationship with him. But you know what? I want to be. And your word tells me by faith in Jesus Christ, I can have that relationship. And so right now, if there's someone here who isn't a Christian, who has never made this decision before, and for the first time wants to receive Christ, just raise your hand. I'm not going to make you step up here later. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to do any of those things. That isn't about that. All it is, it's between you and God. And by a simple act of faith, raising your hand. And you know what? If you're uncomfortable with that, you don't have to raise your hand. Raise your heart to him. Raise your life to him. The only reason I ask you to raise your hand is so I can pray for you. And if you're not comfortable with that, listen, that's not the point. Where are you before God? If tomorrow you were not to be here, where would you spend eternity? Do you have a relationship with God? Do you know God? Do you want to know God? If you want to know God, you can, but it won't come through your good works or the things you do. We've established that this morning. It'll be by faith in the living God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray for hearts here this morning. Hearts that have been challenged to take a step in the right direction towards you. Lord, you want nothing from us except fellowship, to spend time with us and to spend eternity with us. And you've done all the work and you've done it all. You've justified us by faith. We simply need to believe. Lord, we know that your word tells us that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that you rose Jesus from the dead, that we will be saved, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That invitation is open and available to everyone here this morning. Lord, I pray for hearts here. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just strive with hearts that are resisting right now. And I pray that you do this work in the power of your Holy Spirit and bring men and women to salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.